Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can take your calls and we can discuss whatever questions about Christianity or the Bible you may raise for consideration here or any difference of opinion you may have with the host. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'll go directly to the phones and talk to John from Jacksonville, Florida. Hi, John. Good to hear from you.
How are you doing, Steve? Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Thanks for taking my call, buddy.
Uh-huh.
I told your call screener that I was an atheist, so I thought I'd be put straight up to the front of the line, right?
Yep, you are. Well, I think you're also the first caller, but yeah, we got you at the front of the line. Go ahead.
All right, that's good. First, I want to say hello to Max. I hear him call in a lot. Another one of my atheist brothers. I appreciate his input. I hear him call you all the time. He has very good questions for you. I really love to listen to Max when he talks to you. He always seems to rattle you a little bit, but
you think so? I haven't noticed, but go ahead. Go ahead with your rattling. Go ahead and rattle me.
Well, I just have logical questions for you because, to me, a logical person just can't swallow everything that's about. But I will tell you, I do have a question for you. It's kind of an extended question, so I'll try not to take up too much of your time. But I do talk to a lot of people, and I ask them about their sins. And I've heard you say many times that, of course, every person is weak. Every person has weaknesses, but you're not supposed to just continuously commit sins and think that God just continues to forgive you. He has a thought of you trying to live a good Christian life. And am I on hold now, Steve? Is that what you
know? No, I'm listening to you. I haven't heard any questions yet. I'm waiting for a question.
I heard something on the phone. No, I mean, to me, when I talk to people and I press them on their sins, they will say, well, yes, I'm a weakling, I'm a human, and sinning is just part of humanity. And, I mean, is that the way you believe that people should live? I mean, because I've also heard you say that, you know, once you commit a sin, then you ask God to forgive you, and then he kind of expects you to try to live without sin and try to be a person that doesn't have sin in their life. And people will say, well, you know, I sin every day, and Jesus was put on the cross, and he washed away my sins, and I don't need to worry about sins. I can just sin, and I can just ask God every night to forgive me of my sins. And then if I press them on it, well, then why would you continue if you were trying to be a good Christian and trying to live a good Christian life? Then why would you continue to sin? And then they'll come up with the devil. And I've heard you talk about the devil many times. I've heard you talk about demons many times. And the devil is in me. And the demons are in me, and that's why I'm sinning. And that seems like they're saying that, you know, takes away their guilt from committing their sins because the devil made them do it.
Well, I've actually never heard a Christian say that, but I've heard people mock Christians as if they say that. I've never heard that from a Christian.
I've heard that many times. I've even heard women say that their bipolarism is the devil in them because they have
there are people who are demon possessed, but I don't know very many Christians who claim to be demon possessed. It's not a standard Christian belief that the devil is in us, making us do evil. If someone has told you that, they weren't very familiar with Christianity.
I've heard that many times.
I don't care how many times you've heard a thing. I'm telling you, that's not standard Christian belief. Christians generally do not believe that the devil is in them. But they do believe that there's something, a part of us called the flesh, and that flesh is fairly incurably selfish. And therefore, the flesh is that part of us that makes us want to do wrong. Now, the devil also is present, but he's not in us. Now, he is in some people. The Bible does talk about a phenomenon called demon possession, which we believe in, but which we do not assign to a normative state. It's an unusual state, just like meeting somebody who's, got cancer is not a normative state. It's a disease, maybe not an incredibly unusual one, but it's not normal condition. Christianity teaches that we have what's called the flesh, which is that part of us that desires to satisfy ourselves. Of course, we're born with that instinct. But and Christianity does call us to renounce our sinful lives and to live an obedient life to God. It does so, however, with the full realization that there's a battle that Christians have between the flesh and the spirit. Now, by the way, an atheist probably doesn't have such a battle, but Christians have a part of them that is regenerated. Their spirit, their soul is a new creation in Christ. They're dwelling in a body alongside the flesh, and there is conflict, the Bible says. As the flesh dwells, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another, so you don't do what you want to do, Galatians says, Galatians 5:17. So that's what Christians believe. Christians believe that we have a flesh. We also believe there's a devil, but that doesn't mean he's in us. The devil, like anybody else external to us, can make suggestions to try to persuade us to do what's evil. But we don't have to do what's evil. If we do succumb to what the devil suggests, that's us. That's us doing it. We're responsible. That's our flesh. And we are giving in to the flesh at those times. We can't say the devil made me do it. Again, Flip Wilson back in the 60s played a comic role where he invented the idea, the line, the devil made me do it. And then sometimes people would mock Christians who believe in the devil by saying, oh, they think the devil made them do it. But non-Christians are not usually the best ones to represent what Christians really believe, as you're demonstrating, frankly. I mean, no, Christians do not believe it. Now, if you've met people who say the devil made me do it, they are either perhaps not Christians, or if they are Christians, they're very poorly informed Christians. And that shouldn't surprise us either, because people can be poorly informed atheists or poorly informed Buddhists or poorly informed evolutionists or poorly informed Christians or poorly informed anything. People can be poorly informed. And it just so happens that most people of every persuasion in our society are poorly informed today, which is ironic given the fact that we've got an information glut in the Internet. But I think that may be the thing that makes us poorly informed. People get all kinds of conflicting things on the Internet, and they don't know which ones are true, and so they don't hold anything with firmly. But it is possible to be a well-informed Christian, and those who are well-informed do not say, the devil made me do this.
Well, that is not my experience. I have talked to many that say that they fully believe that the devil is inside.
They're poorly informed.
They also believe that, you know, when it's thundering, that God is angry. I mean, these are not very intelligent people that...
No, I suppose they're not very intelligent people. I think that idea that when it's thundering, God is angry, kind of went out with the 16th century or something. You know, I don't know any Christians today. And by the way, I probably know more than you do Christians. I mean, you probably know some Christians because you don't have to go far in America to find people who call themselves Christians. I'm sure you've run into many of them. But you also don't have to go far to find people who call themselves Christians and don't have the first inclination of knowing what Christianity really teaches. On the other hand, there are educated Christians. There are Christians who actually read the Bible, study it, learn it, know what Christianity teaches and know what it does not teach. And I've probably met more of those types than maybe you've run into. After all, I've been in the ministry for 52 years and I've been among Christians, so I meet them a lot. I've got a pretty good awareness of what the Christians around believe. And I've never met a Christian in 52 years of ministry. I've never met a Christian who believed that when it thunders, that's an indication that God is angry. So, I mean, you might be thinking of the ancient Greeks, but if you find people who call themselves Christians who believe that, you're simply meeting people who are, as you say, not very intelligent people.
Okay, but as in the beginning... the answer to your question, the answer to my question is people should try every day to get to the Christian life. They should not.
Of course.
Say, well, okay, I'm a weakling and I sin and it's okay with God, because it's not okay with God. If you're living a good Christian life, then sin should not be part of your life.
That is true. And I think in that respect, you do know more about Christianity than many Christians do, because there are Christians who are falsely taught that God doesn't care how you live as long as you believe. That certainly is not what the Bible teaches anywhere. Not one place in the Bible teaches
that. I'm glad to hear you say that. Because there are a lot of them out there that are being misled by, maybe they're being misled by other preachers that don't know as much as you do, but I do listen to you on a daily basis, and I've come to respect your opinion about the Bible and what it does teach. And I'm just very surprised by what I do hear when I talk to people, because I do talk to people and I do press them on these things sometimes. I don't let them know I'm an atheist, of course, but it's a very...
Well, let me ask you, where is the most common place that you run into Christians and have these conversations?
Well, just in daily life, in work areas, and, you know. We can't have these discussions in church because, you know, the preacher's talking. But, I mean, you know, just out in life, and I like to just bring up subjects and talk about people and about how much they sin, and, you know, do you sin? And because even lying is a sin. And I know that's one thing that people do every day. I'm glad you don't, Steve, and I'm sure there are a lot of people out there in the world.
I don't think that most real Christians lie every day. I think some people lie when they're under temptation to conceal something they don't want to have known, and that's, in that respect, they're like everybody else, but they shouldn't. Lying is like many other sins. We're tempted to do it at times, but we're not supposed to. That's frankly one of the principal ways in which Christians are supposed to be different than other people. We are followers of Christ, and followers of Christ means what he said to do is what we take to be our marching orders. Now, if we take them to be our marching orders, we either take those marching orders seriously or not. If we take them seriously, we seek to obey them, obviously. I mean, a person in the military who's been given an assignment by his superiors, he may take it seriously or not. If he takes it seriously, he'll more often than not be doing what he's told. But if he's not taking it seriously, and his commander is God, and they're not taking his word seriously, then they're not what the Bible understands to be a Christian. Now, a person can be a Christian, as I said, and very poorly informed. A person can be devoted to Christ and not even understand very well what it is that Christ expects of him. And this ignorance can easily be due to bad preachers. Believe me, I'm a preacher myself, but I have to say there's some pretty bad preachers out there. And they are responsible. The Bible actually says that people who preach and teach Christianity have a stricter judgment they will receive from God, because of the responsibility they bear for leading people astray if they do so. So I'm afraid there's a lot of people out there who are even sometimes maybe very famous preachers who are dishing out some pretty bad stuff, and the people who sit under their ministry probably don't know very much about what Christianity is about because they never hear it from the preacher. And, of course, they should read the Bible, and then they could know for themselves what it's about, but a lot of people don't do that either. Well, listen, John, I've enjoyed talking to you, but I have a full lines. Call me again sometime. We'll continue our discussion. Okay?
Steven, thanks for taking my call, man. I appreciate the talk.
All right. Great talking to you. Bye now. Right, bye-bye. Okay, let's talk to Carolyn from Washington. Carolyn, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I have a friend that told me her pastor said, don't listen to any of the prophecies, dreams, visions reported today, because that was all fulfilled in the Old Testament at Pentecost, and that Acts 2:17-18, also that was fulfilled. And I've heard you say that you don't know any prophets today. What do you think of Dimitri Dudeman, Henry Groover, and David Wilkerson?
Well, I will say this, that I don't know any prophets today, but that doesn't mean I don't believe in the gift of prophecy. If that sounds like a contradiction, it's only because there's a difference that many people don't know between having the office of a prophet of which Paul speaks, which is comparable in some ways to the office of an apostle. On the one hand, you've got the office of a prophet. On the other hand, you've got a gift of prophecy, which Paul said anyone might exercise. Paul said you may all prophesy one by one. And he said the Christians ought to covet the best gifts for themselves, especially prophecy. So if we're all supposed to covet prophecy, that is, to be able to prophesy, then obviously it's a general gift that anyone might have. And yet Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers? And he implies that the answer to that is no. So not everybody's a prophet. It says that God gave first apostles, secondarily prophets, and so forth. So there are prophets, or there were at least, in the early church. It says in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So the church, which began to be built 2,000 years ago and has been under construction, spiritually speaking, for the past 2,000 years, had as its foundation persons who occupied offices called apostles and prophets. I don't know that there are any of those now. I've never denied that there are any now. I don't know that there are. I would say this, that if there are any, they keep themselves well hidden. Now, there are people who claim to be apostles and prophets, but most of those that I've encountered clearly did not actually qualify for that claim. They were just claiming something that wasn't true.
So what did you think of the three I mentioned?
Now, the first two I'm not familiar with. David Wilkerson, of course, I'm familiar with because he was very famous when I was a young Christian. I will say this, that it's entirely possible that David Wilkerson may have at times prophesied, but he was not, in my opinion, a prophet. For example, back in 1973, I heard David Wilkerson say in a meeting that God had spoken to him and told him that he should preach on nothing except the second coming of Christ for the rest of his ministry because Jesus was coming so soon. Well, I think he changed his mind about that because he did teach on other things because he happened to live decades longer than that and Jesus didn't come. So I think he heard wrongly. I think a real prophet is known by the reliability of his oracles. And I don't hold it against David Wilkerson that he heard God wrong. I might hold it against him that he confidently said that God had spoken to him. But see, he came from a Pentecostal Assembly of God background where it's kind of commonplace in some of those circles for people to say, God told me this and God told me that, when what they really should say, I've had a strong impression of this or that. But, in Pentecostal circles, sometimes there are those who have just been conditioned to believe that whatever strong impression they have, if it's an edifying one, is a word from God. And that's one of the dangers of placing maybe more emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit especially than the Bible does. But
Peter had said in Acts 2 that in the last days there would be prophecy and dreams and visions of people. So you do believe that people could have dreams and prophecies now and visions? Or no?
Oh, of course. Yeah, I believe they could. Anyone who says
fulfilled at Pentecost.
Well, yeah. Well, fulfilled. You mean ended? You see,
I guess because that's what she said.
Okay. Well, there were prophets and people having dreams throughout the Old Testament. Joseph,
the
grandson of Abram had dreams, prophetic dreams,
yeah.
or interpreted other people's dreams and so forth. So, yeah, prophecy and dreams have been from Genesis through Revelation, and that means before and after Pentecost, there have been prophecies and dreams. Now, as far as whether dreams and visions and such have ended after the Bible was completed. Now, that's what some people claim, and the person you're talking, who you're hearing from, very probably is taking that position. Now that the New Testament is complete, we don't need those anymore, so God has taken them away. The only thing I can say about that is it doesn't make sense. First of all, the Bible itself doesn't say they'll be taken away when the Bible is completed, and therefore they're using something other than the Bible as their authority to say that. Secondly, I would say there are dreams and visions recorded in the book of Acts that Peter and Paul and Agabus and others had, which did not they didn't become books of the Bible. See, some people are afraid that if there's still prophecies and dreams and visions, that maybe the canon of Scripture is not closed. Maybe there'll be more books needed in the Bible. But you see, the gift of prophecy in the early church was not adding more books to the Bible. In fact, not one of the New Testament books was written by a prophet, except Revelation, which the author is a prophet and an apostle. The books of the New Testament were written by apostles, not prophets. But there were prophets. Philip the deacon had four daughters who were prophetesses. Agabus was a prophet. Silas is said to have been a prophet. And, there are prophets. Paul said to the Corinthian church, let your prophets, two or three of them, speak in a service, one at a time. But judge what they say. Now, the point here is that prophets existed, throughout the apostolic age at least, and none of them contributed anything to writing books of the Bible. Because the books of the New Testament were not written by prophets anyway. So if we had a million prophets today, it would not argue for putting new books in the Bible. The canon, I believe the canon is closed only because the apostles are dead and they're not writing any more books. And I believe it was the apostolic authority of the apostles that qualified them to write books that we call New Testament books. Prophets, we don't know of any prophet who ever wrote anything. Except for John, who was also an apostle, who wrote Revelation. So when people say, prophecy as a gift is no longer, they have no biblical basis for saying it. The Bible doesn't say that. And they also disagree with history, because after the Bible was completed, the early church fathers for the first several centuries still spoke about prophets being in their churches. They didn't know that the gifts were supposedly ceased. The idea that the gifts ceased, I think, began with, if I recall, Calvin, if I'm not mistaken. I think, or it might have actually been Augustine. I'm not really sure. I know that one of those teachers taught that the gifts aren't anymore. I know Calvin taught that. But the church fathers in the first three centuries or more had never heard such a thing. They spoke very openly about prophets and other gifts of the Spirit in their churches. And the Didache, which was written probably a generation after the apostles died, even gives instructions about how to recognize the true prophets from the false ones who come into the church. So they expected prophets. It was a commonplace.
Where can I look up that Didache? Because I don't know what that is.
Well, you can do it online if you want. Didache is spelled like the word didache, and that is D-I-D-A-C-H-E. It's Didache. You can buy books that contain what they call the Apostolic Fathers, which includes the Didache and the Epistle of Barnabas and many other Shepherd of Hermas and other ancient books that were written by people, not the apostles, but the second and third generation of Christians leaders. Now, the church fathers, their works are not, they're not inerrant or anything like that. And we have to judge them by Scripture, just like we judge anyone else by Scripture. But it's interesting that they do make it very clear that the Christians in the first several centuries they thought prophets in their churches were commonplace. So whoever says they weren't is...
Well, that was perhaps, her pastor. She said it was her pastor said that.
Well, I'm sure it was. There are many pastors. That doctrine is called cessationism. It's like from the word cessation, like ceasing. And that's the doctrine that the gifts of the Spirit, at least the revelatory gifts like prophecy, ceased or ended either when the apostles died or when the New Testament was completed, or they pick some arbitrary point in history and say that's when the gifts stopped being here. The only thing is that no one in the church noticed that the gifts stopped, because they didn't stop. So, a person who is a cessationist is simply making that doctrine up out of thin air. And the irony is most of them are cessationists because they're afraid that accepting modern prophecy and revelations will compromise the doctrine of sola scriptura, that is, Scripture alone. They're afraid that if we have prophets, that'll compromise the integrity of the canon of Scripture, and that the doctrine of sola scriptura then is somehow weakened. The problem is, you cannot derive, if you have a doctrine, sola scriptura, you cannot derive a cessationist doctrine, because the Scripture doesn't teach a cessationist doctrine. And that is that's probably the horns of the dilemma that the cessationist is on. He feels like he needs to defend the sola scriptura by saying there's no more revelatory gifts, but you cannot find anything in the Scripture, which is what a sola scriptura position would require you to do, that says that such gifts don't exist anymore. So,
okay.
It's, you know, it's an unbiblical position, but it's a very common one among those who, I guess churches that don't have very many manifestations of the gifts of the Spirit in their midst, there's a strong inclination to say, we're not deficient, we're okay, we're normal, even though we don't have the gifts. I think we're not supposed to have them. I guess we're not supposed to have them. And then go looking for verses that will help them support the idea that the low level of spiritual experience they have in their churches is normative. Anyway, that's my response to that.
Well,
I need to take a break.
I appreciate it. Great answer. Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Carolyn. Thanks for your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We'll have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, which is the only expenses we have, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. Now, we got a lot of resources, thousands of them at the website. They're all free. But if you wish, you can donate there. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full. I don't think there's any reason for me to give out the phone number now. If we have lines opening up and staying open, I'll give the phone number out, but right now it'd be an exercise in frustration for you to try to get through, and we probably, I'm not sure, but we'll probably take the rest of this program with the calls that are waiting. So let's get right to them so we don't have to, we can take as many as we can. All right, our next caller is Miguel from Stockton, California. Miguel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Actually, just got me in the moment. I was about to drive. Let me get to it. Yesterday, you spoken with regards to Acts 27.
Acts chapter 20, verse 7?
Yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
And I went back home and did a little bit of some research, but it shows that the word, as for first, it could be either one or first. It's nia, I guess it's in Greek. But then it showed that the word actually week, by definition, was sabbatov with a V.
Right.
So, you know, a little bit more description was the Sabbath.
Sabbaton,
a day of weekly repose from secular avocations, also observance of fruition itself, by extension, a senite, the space of 7 days and nights. And then there's also Leviticus 23:6-8 and John 19:31, the interval between two Sabbaths, supposedly also during the crucifixion. It was a two Sabbath week or something.
So what is your question?
Well, it's made it seem like it said the first week, is that's where they derived the Sunday from. But
well,
the week,
okay.
By
the word week. The word sabbaton, you just told me what the lexicon say about sabbaton. You mentioned by extension, it means the period of time between two Sabbaths. And that being so, that would mean a week, because that's the period of time between two Sabbaths. It's a week distance between them. Now, that would mean that the word is used by extension to refer to a week. So it says the first day of the sabbaton, but frankly, if it was, let's say it's saying Sabbath, which it isn't, but let's say it's Sabbath, what's the first day of the Sabbath? I mean, the Sabbath is just a term used for Saturday. So what does the word mean, the phrase mean, the first day of Saturday? That's a phrase that doesn't make any sense at all. And I think that's why translators all translate it as they do. They recognize that the word Sabbaton can refer not only to the Sabbath, but to the period of time between Sabbaths, which would be a week. And that would be why, you know, translators take it the way they do. So I hope that answers your question. There's a lot of noise on your line. I had to put you on hold there when you were on there. All right, let's talk to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Maybe not. Michael, I thought you were there. Are you there? I guess not. Okay. Then we will go to, we'll talk to Frank from New York, New York. Hi, Frank. Welcome.
Hey, thank you, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
Yes, yeah, Steve, you didn't give me a chance to respond to your answer yesterday.
Well, I'll tell you what. Let me tell you something, Frank. When we have our lines full, I just can't let you go on with, you know, endlessly, and you sometimes do. And frankly, if I had all the time in the world, I'd love to listen to you go endlessly on. You made a point, and I answered your point. If you want to answer my point, go ahead.
I agree with some of the things you said. Certainly, you were right, but some of the things were wrong.
Okay, go ahead.
The reason why you don't see the word priests inundated in the New Testament is because of the Jewish priesthood. The Christians did not want to have a conflict with the ministerial priesthood of the Christianity with the Jewish priesthood. And at best, it would have been chaos. At worst, it could have resulted in a war. But Paul actually refers to himself as a priest in Romans 15:16. He uses the word heriogunta. It's a form of the word heros. But another thing is a couple of other things, Steve. The word presbyter does mean elder and old man. You were right about that. But it could have also mean bishop because the terms were fluent in its time.
No, they were interchangeable.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right. Now, here's the deal. This is very important, Steve. You know, the German word for priest, and you could find this as early as the year 700, is priester. And it's the Dutch word, too. And also in the Anglo-Saxon, which is the English, is priost. You could find that around the same time, 700. It didn't go as high as up as Henry VIII. You could find it in 700. Now,
Frank, hold on a minute, because you're going to take a long time with this. And I already acknowledged yesterday, when you called, that the word priest in English is derived from presbyteros. It's simply the way that a word was shaped by a religious culture. Also, of course, German was also. Now, if Paul, let's say, or Peter, had written in German or in English, we would have to be very, we'd have to pay note of that fact. But I have to think that Paul and Peter did not anticipate how the English and the German languages would evolve and how the Greek words that they were using, which was Koine Greek, would someday evolve in the English language and the German language or any other language. I honestly don't think we can expect Paul or Peter to have knowledge of how that's going to develop. What they used was the language of their day. And the word priest was not the word presbyteros. Okay? And now you say Paul called himself a priest, and he does talk about how he's offering up the Gentiles as a sacrifice to God. It's a figure of speech. He's doing a priestly work. That is to say, he's not offering something at an altar somewhere, like let's say the Eucharist or something, or a lamb. His ministry of reaching the Gentiles and bringing them to God, he sees as figuratively similar to a priest presenting an offering to God on the altar. He's presenting these Gentiles as his offering. So his figurative use of that terminology shouldn't guide us in deciding how relevant the word priest is. Now, you say the reason the Christians didn't call their leaders priests is because that would be in conflict with the Jewish priesthood. You said it might even start a war. Well, maybe, but they did call their leaders presbyteroi, which is also what the synagogues called their rulers. The Jewish synagogues called their rulers presbyteroi. elders. So why wouldn't, you know, why would the Christians who had no qualms about using the same term for their leaders that the synagogues use for their leaders, why would they, if they wished to call them priests, avoid doing so? Now you might say in Jerusalem that'd be very controversial, but in Corinth it wouldn't. In Crete it wouldn't. In the places that Paul ministered, it wouldn't. There weren't even Jewish priests in those places. The Jewish priests functioned in Jerusalem. Now, Paul ministered in the Gentile world. Why would he have any qualms about using the word priest of the leaders that he chose? It wouldn't. There'd certainly be no fear of the Jews in that. So I'm afraid your reasoning, which, by the way, is just your own imagination, is not very valid.
Steve.
Sure it is. Sure it is.
Please, Steve, hold on. Is it still on?
Yes, go ahead.
Hello? Yeah, listen, yeah. Steve, hold on. This was before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. After the fall of Jerusalem, you see the word priest in the ministerial priesthood of the Christian church surfacing more and more and more. Now, presbyter, right? Think about this. The church fathers used that term in the same exact way many times, as far as a bishop was concerned, because it was still fluid. John Chrysostom says this. Listen to this. This is very interesting. He says, was there multiple bishops in every city? Certainly not. It is the presbyters that Paul calls by this title. For these titles were interchangeable, and the bishop is even called a deacon. This is why, when writing to Timothy, he says, fulfill your diaconate in 2 Timothy 4:5. Although Timothy was then a bishop, that is, he who was, if in fact, a bishop is clear when Paul says to him, lay hands on no man lightly.
Let me just jump in here, because we could get really into the weeds here, and time is getting by, and there's a lot of people, and you call frequently, so I need to give other people a chance, too. But let me just answer that part, because that's not a problem to me, what you've said. I've acknowledged that after the apostles were dead, traditions began to develop in the church. And whereas in the Bible there is no distinction between a presbyter and an episkopos, that is, between an elder and an overseer, it wasn't long after the apostles were dead that people did start making distinctions between them. It would appear that the early church fathers did make a distinction between them, but they did so without biblical authority, because the apostles, both Peter and Paul, as I pointed out yesterday, use those terms interchangeably without any suggestion that they knew any difference between them. Now, to say that Timothy was a bishop is simply to make something up out of the sky. Timothy is never referred to as a bishop. He appoints bishops. He's what we call an apostolic legate. When Paul writes to the Philippians, for example, and talks about him, or the Thessalonians, and talks about him and his companions being apostles, One of those companions was Timothy. Timothy has reason to be referred to as an apostle, but there's no biblical reason to call him a bishop. Now, okay, so Chrysostom called Timothy a bishop. That just shows how, within a few centuries after the apostles were dead, they began to use the words differently than the Bible does. Now, again, you're a Roman Catholic, and so you esteem these developments in tradition as being, you know, God's work in the church. You see it as a maturing of the church, and that the apostolic churches were infant churches, and that as time went on, the College of Bishops began to build on the apostolic foundation into something else, and added new doctrines and changed things and so forth. And you think that's okay because you're a Catholic. I don't think that's okay. I personally think, because I'm not a Catholic, that the Word of God, which was what Paul said his writings were, what Jesus said his writings, his teachings are, I think those are the authority for the church. I think we should stick with the Word of God. And I think if anyone doesn't speak according to that word, it's because there's no light in them, as Isaiah said in Isaiah 8:20. So yeah, we just have a different view on that. You believe the traditions of the church fathers, no matter how much they deviated from what the apostles said, well, nonetheless, those guys are okay. They shape the church. Although I will say this, and I think I've mentioned this to you before, all of the church fathers in the first three centuries seem to believe in premillennialism. I don't, and the Roman Catholic Church doesn't. So you and I agree in one thing, that the church fathers were mistaken in their millennial views. But if they're mistaken on something like that, why would anyone argue that they weren't mistaken in other ways where they clearly deviated from what the apostles said? I think you are, as a Roman Catholic, of course, committed to the rightness of the Roman Catholic traditions. That's part of being a Roman Catholic. You have to realize I and most of my audience are probably not Roman Catholics, and therefore to argue for tradition is going to be kind of like going like water off a duck's back. If you can argue from Scripture, you have our attention. But arguing from the traditions, especially when they don't agree with Scripture, is going to be a losing errand for you. I need to take another caller, but I appreciate you joining us again today. Let's talk to Paul from Delray Oaks, California. Welcome, Paul.
Good afternoon, Steve. Matthew 27:3 says that Judas Iscariot repented himself by giving back the 30 pieces of silver. Do you think he truly experienced godly sorrow?
Well, you know, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that there's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and there's a sorrow of this world which leads to death. So which one do you think Judas had? Did his sorrow lead to true repentance, or did it lead to death?
I think he was a thief, and he just repented himself out of convenience, I think.
I think so too. I think he was sorry. I think he regretted regretted what he had done. But it's not as if he then, you know, turned to God and said, "Please forgive me. I've done a horrible thing." I mean, David did that. David did a horrible thing. He committed adultery with a woman and had her husband murdered, who was a very good man. As far as Judas knew, Jesus was just a very good man. He didn't know he was God. So, I mean, in a sense, his conviction, that he'd done the wrong thing could have led him to turn to God like David did and seek forgiveness.
Yes.
Instead, it led to death, which makes it sound like that was, as Paul refers to it, as the sorrow of this world. He committed suicide. Committing suicide is not one of the fruits of repentance.
No. I agree with you, Steve. Thank you. God bless you, my friend.
Thank you, Paul. Good talking to you. All right. Let's see. Mark from Mukilteo, Washington. Mukilteo. Oh, okay.
How are you?
Hi, Mark. I'm fine. Thanks.
Yeah, Steve, thank you so much. I appreciate everything you do. This is from New King James Version, Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. This relates to me. I was born, I'm using the leopard. I'm writing a book of poems about growing up in trauma and finding God. And I've read several different versions, and I'm trying to figure out, with your help, if I'm interpreting correctly. I know it says the leopard cannot change his spots, but I've read some passages in which it kind of alludes to the fact that maybe someone cannot change. And I like the leopard myself and the imagery I'm trying to use for my poem, because I was blind, much like a leopard is born, into trauma, and it's taken me all these 50 years to figure out who my real father is. And if you could shed some light on this for me, Steve, I'd really appreciate it.
Well, shed light on it or answer a particular question about it?
If a person that, you know, I was an angry teenager, I became a Marine, I was a great soldier.
So can you change?
I'm a very nice person.
Okay.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, I'll be glad to talk about that. So, again, for those listening, the verse is Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. Now, this, of course, is not talking about the subject of original sin, as some people would like to use it, or of total depravity. This is simply saying that those who are accustomed to doing evil become very accustomed to it, and it becomes a bondage to them. And to expect them to turn around when they're in sinful bondage is as reasonable as expecting a leopard to change his spots. Now, of course, this does not deny that God can change a person. In fact, that's the whole point of the gospel, that God can change people. Wicked people do turn around. People who are accustomed to evil, for example, Manasseh, the king in the Old Testament, he was the wickedest king the Jews ever had, and that was a high bar to get over. I mean, there were some pretty wicked kings, and he was the worst of them all. He sacrificed his own children to a demon god and so forth. And yet, at a certain point, he came to a point of repentance. He was actually taken into captivity by a foreign power. As he was a captive, he turned to God and he changed his ways. And when he was released, he went back to Jerusalem and tore down the idols and reformed. Now, that's a case of a man accustomed to doing evil actually turning and doing good. So it can happen. But I think all Christians would agree, whether it was in Old Testament or modern times, it's the work of the grace of God in the life. That when we turn to Christ, that changes the picture entirely, because we suddenly we have another factor involved, not just our own sinful habits and bondage, but we now have a Savior, a Deliverer, of whom it is said, His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. So the Bible indicates that sin in the life of the sinner is a bondage. It's a slavery. You can't just give it up, not without help. And Jesus said to his hearers, if you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And they said, well, who do you think we're in bondage to? He said, well, if you commit sin, you're a slave of sin. So he's implied that he can make them free from the bondage of their sins. Now, this is not just an empty promise. There are very many people walking the earth today, and have for the past 2,000 years, who were drug addicts, alcoholics, sex addicts, child abusers, child molesters, all kinds of things, horrible things, which, you might say, well, no, once they've done that, they're never going to stop being that. Well, that's usually true, but it's not always true, because there are some people like that who are living clean now. There are even people who lived homosexual lifestyles for some of the time of their life, and who have turned around and have been for the rest of their lives in regular, straight marriages and have children and so forth like that. Now, of course, the common woke idea today is that if you ever have homosexual tendencies, you can never change. In fact, it's illegal in Canada and some other places to advocate what they call conversion therapy. Which is interesting, because they would not suggest that if you've always been heterosexual that you can't change to homosexual. They wouldn't consider that inappropriate. But if someone's been a homosexual and they turn to straight, somehow that's a different thing. Obviously, their arguments are strictly political and have nothing to do with reality. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, who were probably the most Corinth was probably the most corrupt city of any of those in which Paul planted churches, and there were problems. The churches, even the converts, had struggles, and sometimes he had to discipline them, kick them out of the church. There was even a man in the church there who was fornicating incestuously with his father's wife. Pretty bad stuff. Paul said even the heathen don't approve of that kind of stuff. But when he wrote to them, he said this in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Then he says this in verse 11, "And such were some of you," that's past tense, some of his readers were those things that he's just listed. He says, "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, that you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, what he's saying is, you used to be that kind of person who did those kinds of things. Apparently not anymore. He didn't say, such are some of you. He said, such were some of you. And he makes very clear that their conversion and the work of God in their lives has changed that factor in them. They are no longer drunkards and homosexuals and adulterers and idolaters and so forth, blasphemers. So, yeah, the Bible does make it very clear that a sinner who's even been very deeply ingrained in any particular sinful habit or bondage can be set free by Christ. That is actually a very essential part of the gospel itself. Is that what you were wondering about?
Yes, thank you so much, Steve. My personal journey is trying to renew my mind, and I've had to find resources that are not Christian because there's not a lot of effort out there to heal people other than just express your faith. And I've had to unwind the trauma, you know.
Yeah, I will say this, Mark. Resources at our website, I don't think they fit that particular description. And there's, in particular, I'd recommend that you go to, you know, we have over 1,000 lectures, I think about 1,500 MP3 files on our website that are Bible teaching, which are free. You just listen to them for free. You can download them and have them for free. They're under the topical lecture category, if you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says topical lectures. And under that category, there's a series of lectures called Biblical Counsel for Change. And it focuses directly on some of the things that you're saying are lacking in Christian teaching you've heard. So I would suggest that might help you. The series is called Biblical Counsel for a Change. And let me just urge you to avail yourself of that and other lectures there. I really think, I mean, there's another set of lectures called Cultivating Christian Character, which is all about change. There's a lot of lectures there that I think I think you would find relevant to the struggle you have.
Thank you so much, Steve. You're
okay, Mark.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you, man. Thanks for calling. Michael from Inglewood, California is calling back, but we only have about a minute. I don't know what you want to say, Michael, but can you use a minute?
Yes, 1 minute. So sorry about that. I pressed mute earlier. But my two questions that I'll take offline is Zechariah 3 talks about a rock that has seven eyes, but another translation has seven facets. What does that mean? And also Zechariah 5 talks about a woman in a box. Could that be related to Pandora's box somehow later on?
No, because Pandora's box, of course, was part of, I think, Greek mythology or Roman mythology. But the woman in the box in Zechariah is said to be wickedness. And she's in the vision, she is carried away to Babylon. And it symbolically, it's saying that God is removing wickedness from the restored community of Jews who have come back from Babylon and taking the wickedness back to Babylon, where it'll be separated from them. As far as the seven eyes or seven facets on the rock, it is a peculiar image, but if it's facets, it's sort of like a carved diamond has different facets, and the stone could be seen as a gemstone. But the fact that it says seven eyes comes up again in Revelation, where Jesus is said to be a lamb with seven eyes. And then those seven eyes are said to be the seven spirits that go out into all the earth, which is what is said about the seven eyes on the stone. The way all this comes together is rather complicated. And if you want to get into it, you might, I suppose, listen to my lectures on Zechariah or on Revelation or both. I'm not sure it'll become clear even then, because there are many things about these images in Zechariah and Revelation that are, well, let's just say they kind of defy clarity. But you might get some help from those sources. I appreciate your call. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.